We continue our studies in the book of 1 Kings. If you'll open up with me in your copy of God's Word, we're going to begin our reading in 1 Kings chapter 15 and end our reading in chapter 16. Last week we were looking at two kings from the south, Abijam and Asa, and tonight we turn our attention to the kings, five kings of the north, who reign during that same period of time. So we're looking at chapter 15, beginning at verse 25, and reading over to chapter 16 and verse 28. And you'll notice five kings along the way, but there's one king that gets more mention than any of those five. And so, boys and girls, or grown-ups too, if you want to count the number of times that Jeroboam is mentioned, that'll help give you a bit of a flavor for the text that we're looking at tonight. Look for the name Jeroboam. Now, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha killed him at Gibbeton, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbeton. Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it was so, when he became king, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned, and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam, and have made my people Israel sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Then it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave him one male, neither of his friends, nor of his relatives, nor his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days. And the people were encamped against Gibbeton, which belonged to the Philistines. Now the people who were encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and also has killed the king. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbeton, and they besieged Tirzah. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? The people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginat, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginat. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built, Samaria, after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. This is God's word read to us. Maybe he bless it to us tonight. When our kids were younger, we, over time, read through all of the Little House on the Prairie books. And I'm sure you have a favorite, and I have mine, and we can talk about that at some point, but I want to talk about my least favorite. By far, my least favorite is The Long Winter. Now, maybe that's because I'm biased against cold weather, but if you've read the book, you know what a grueling thing it is and how the author does actually a great job of making you feel how long and how cold and how depressing and how grueling that winter was. There are parts of the book of Kings that are like the long winter. They are grueling and they are depressing. And we just read one of those sections in the book of Kings. It makes for difficult reading, but you can imagine how much worse it would be not to read about it, but to actually live it as king. Gives place to king, dynasty gives place to dynasty, assassinations and conspiracies and wickedness on every side. That's what we read about in these verses. And it's 40 long years of it. And I don't think it's by any sort of accident that these 40 years are set next to the 41 years of Asa. We looked at those last week, didn't we? And you notice that all through the description of these five kings, there's reference made to what portion of Asa's reign, their short reign, was corresponding to. And it's as if the writer to the book of Kings, without explicitly doing it, is saying, look at the difference between the reign, the stable reign of a godly man versus the instability and chaos of these ungodly men. And so we'll see this all through the book of Kings, this sort of split-screen approach. If a book can have a split-screen approach, Kings pulls it off. And so we're going to hear a little bit about the Judah kings, and then we'll back up and we'll hear about the Israel kings, and then we'll move forward and hear about the Judah kings, and then back up and hear about the Israel kings, and so forth and so on. And by doing so, we're able to keep up somewhat with what's going on in both kingdoms, and also how they differ and how they are alike. So I'd like for us to draw out three big lessons from our passage tonight, and then end with an application, a Christ-centered application. So three main points. And the first one is this, that we see in this passage the ugly monotony of sin. The ugly monotony, particularly of our sin. That's what we're meant to be reminded of. As I said, there are five kings here, and these aren't men whose names roll off our tongues. You have Nadab and Baasha and Elah and Zimri and Omri. Omri may be the best known of the five, but none of them really quickly come to mind when we think about the kings of Israel. And so as we were reading that passage together, I hope that one of the things you noticed was the repetition within the stories of those five kings. It's very formulaic. Many of the same phrases are used time after time. They tend to be bookended in the exact same way, and much that is common among them is brought forward. It's very bare bones. There's very little detail given about each of these five men, typically just one story about them, and it's repetitive. You might even call it mind-numbing. And as I was thinking about this through the course of the week, sometimes a preacher thinks he sees things in a passage, and he wants some affirmation that others have seen the same thing. And so I thought about this through the course of the week, this sort of almost intentional, sort of a sickening sameness about this passage, right, as you look at these five kings. And finally, last night, I turned to one of my favorite commentators, Ralph Davis, and I was glad to hear that he found something similar. He speaks of the tedium of evil. And he says, sin is never creative, but merely imitative and repetitious. Truly, there's nothing new under the sun. Right? And the assassinations we read of here, the treason, the conspiracy, the drunkenness, the murder, the ruthless ambition, it's the same kind of thing that we could probably find on some of the coarser, popular television series today. It's the kind of thing that we could pick up a history of the Middle Ages and find. It's typical, all too typical of the world that we live in. And of course, in our society, we might be a little more refined, a little bit more sophisticated, but we're no less ruthless and no less ambitious. The world has not changed very much. And so here is this almost boring, monotonous presentation of these five kings. And we read of Nadab and how he, the son of Jeroboam, is assassinated in keeping with the word of the Lord. We find Baasha taking his place once he assassinates him. And the Lord speaks to him. The Lord says, look, you're doing the same thing that Jeroboam did. You're doing the exact same thing that I've punished Jeroboam for. Baasha reigns, and then he gives place to his son Elah, and Elah too is assassinated. And he's assassinated as he sits drunk in his house, or in his palace, rather than with his troops. And this is in keeping with what the word of the Lord had said. He's assassinated by a man named Zimri. And Zimri, for all his, if you want to call it courage, and doing the dirty work, then loses his nerve when Omri comes marching in, and he takes his own life in this fiery fashion. And then Omri comes, and he fights it out with this other guy, Tibni, for a period of about 4 years, this civil war. And then we're told that he did worse than all that were before him. And so we read this, and yet there is a tedium about it, isn't there? And Davis suggests that this section is boring on purpose, that the Lord is driving home to us that there is nothing new under the sun, that this is intended to make us see how sickening and how sickeningly normal sin is. But it's not just meant to make us yawn. It's meant to make us ponder. These men were kings, and their lives are basically reduced to a paragraph. And we saw last week with Asa and Abijam that Chronicles gives them more space. Not so with these five men. Chronicles gives them no mention whatsoever. And so all we know in terms of Scripture is these very short little summaries of these five men who had been kings of a nation, and yet their whole lives are basically a footnote in God's story. And I think there's a lesson for us there. When we choose the path of disobedience to God, we become nothing more than a footnote in His story. No matter how famous we might be otherwise, no matter how successful we might be in the world's eyes, and Omri was a capable king. He was a man who brought greater stability to the nation and peace, and he built important fortresses, and he restored the footing of commerce in the land. And in fact, the Assyrians, there are documents that we've rediscovered via archaeology. The Assyrians, over 100 years later, were still referring to Israel as the land of Omri. So Omri was a man who left his mark in that way. But in terms of God's evaluation of him and God's evaluation of these other men, he boils it down to what did they do with the Word of God? And because they purposely disobeyed the Lord, they're relegated to just a mention. In God's Word. You see here in the Bible what's important to the Lord. It's not what the world thinks of you so much as what God thinks of you and what have you done with His Word. And so there's the ugly monotony of our sin that we're confronted with. We might think that sin is exciting and that we're being creative and edgy in our sin, but really we're only doing what many have done before. And in God's eyes, there's nothing exciting or creative about that. But then there's a second lesson I want to spend a little more time on. It's the unwavering consistency of God's law. The unwavering consistency of God's law. Well, we've already said that their sin is pretty repetitive and pretty standard, pretty unexciting. God's verdict on that sin is just as repetitive in a sense. In fact, there are eight places in our passage where his verdict is given. And I can just point those out to you briefly. You see it in verse 26 at the beginning of our passage, and then again in verse 30, and then again in verse 34. All of those are in chapter 15. And then in chapter 16, there's a verdict there in verse 2, and again in verse 7, and in verse 13, again in verse 19, and also verses 25 and 26. Eight different places. And if you read those verdicts, if you read God's evaluation of these men, they sound very similar to one another. And a few things here. I'll just mention three things that God makes abundantly clear from these verdicts. The first one is, what matters about our behavior is what God thinks of it. What matters about our behavior is what God thinks of it. And over and over, as you read those verdicts, those eight places, there are several things that pop out. And one is, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. No matter who else was watching and what they thought of what proceeded from these men, the Lord was watching, and he was not pleased with what he saw. That's important for us because we live in a swiftly changing culture, don't we? Where the ethics are a moving target. And from one day to the next and one year to the next, people who were in the so-called mainstream suddenly find themselves canceled because of their activity, usually their social media activity or something they say publicly. These goalposts are always moving. But here is the Lord reminding you and me that his standard is always the same. And it always matters most of all, what does God think of my life? What matters most is my behavior before God. And then another thing, a second thing that he keeps repeating here is that God cares how we're influencing others. God cares how we're influencing others. And again, if you notice these short little verses that I've just mentioned, several places we read that they made Israel to sin. They made Israel to sin. So these kings were in a place of authority, a place of influence, a place where they had great opportunity to do great good for the Lord. And instead, what did they do? They used these opportunities not only to sin themselves, but to lead the people of God into sin. And the Lord cares about that. The Lord cares about what we do with our influence. Parents, He cares about what you and I do with our children. Grandparents, what you do with your grandchildren. God cares about how we influence others. And then a third thing is God makes clear that he's provoked by stubborn sin. That word provoked shows up several places here in these verses. They were provoking the Lord God of Israel to sin. God is provoked by our stubborn sin. It's interesting to note that word provoked, it's the same word that's used in 1 Samuel chapter 1. When Hannah, remember Hannah who's childless, hit her fellow wife, who's able to have children, torments her. It's the same word. The Lord is provoked. If we could say that the Lord is irritated, he is pushed to the edge, if we could speak that way of God. He's provoked by man's stubborn sin. And the small thing in man's eyes doesn't mean that it's a small thing in the Lord's eyes. So there's this carousel of kings, isn't there? Five kings in 41 years, changes in government, changes in positions, and all the rest. There's this flux that's going on in terms of the national life, this constant turnover and change. And then in terms of the morality of the people, there's this flex, there's this elasticity. What's right one day is wrong the next, and vice versa. But all of that ultimately doesn't matter, because God's law is unchanging. God's law is consistent. And it's God's law that judges these men time after time. It's what did they do with the first commandment? What did they do with the second commandment? Those two worship commands. Will they be faithful to the Lord in those things? And once and again, God's word says, no, they turn their back on his law. So God's law is consistent and unwavering. But let's look at a third thing as well. The unmerited mercy of God's message. The unmerited mercy of God's message. And we look at a passage like this, and it's hard to find mercy, isn't it? We find judgment, we find a mess, but we don't find much in the way of mercy. But where is the mercy? The mercy is in the fact that the word of the Lord is present. The word of the Lord is present. The situation might look like chaos, but it's God's chaos. And therefore, it's not really chaos at all, is it? Because the Lord is doing his good pleasure through it all. And so the word of the Lord is scattered here through the passage, isn't it? We find that Nadab is judged according to the word of the Lord, chapter 15 and verse 29. And then the word comes to Baasha. And the Lord says to Baasha, listen, Baasha, you were raised up to bring judgment on the house of Jeroboam, because the house of Jeroboam had sinned against me so wickedly. And now you, Baasha, are participating in the same wickedness. And so the word of the Lord comes to him, and it warns him that he must repent. And of course he doesn't. And so we see in his son Ela that his son Ela is assassinated. And again, chapter 16, verse 12, what does it say? That Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord which he spoke against Baasha. The word of the Lord came against Baasha, and yet it was also for Baasha, wasn't it? Sometimes when God corrects us in his word, when God rebukes us, we feel like God is against me. But really, if he's going to the trouble of rebuking you, confronting you about your sin, it doesn't mean God's against you. It means God is for you. He wants you to repent. He wants you to be saved. And so the fact that the word of the Lord is present here in the life of Baasha, it shows God's mercy, doesn't it? We need it. We need the word of the Lord coming and crashing into our lives sometimes and challenging us and making us uncomfortable. Baasha must have felt that way, but Baasha didn't respond with repentance and faith. He may have felt like he was under attack, but it was actually for his good. But notice this too. The word of the Lord comes to Baasha. But we're not told that the word of the Lord comes specifically to the other men. The word of the Lord comes to some, but it doesn't come specifically to all. And it just reminds us, doesn't it, that God is free to do as he pleases. God is sovereign over his word and the way he dispenses his word and how he goes about seeking and saving those who are lost. And there are times when there is a famine of the hearing of the word of God. We know that there are times in scriptures when that was the case. And there are personal times in our own lives when it doesn't seem like God is speaking to us. Because our ears are stopped up and our hearts are hard. But there's freedom. God is showing his freedom in this, that he's free to warn one explicitly, but to leave another one unwarned explicitly, for his word to come especially to one and his word to not come in the same way to another. He's free to do that. And the lesson for you and me from that is we can't fault God when he doesn't speak explicitly. And when I say that, I'm not denying that God's word is always speaking, but the way that God would use his word in my life or yours or in someone else's, he's always free. We can't fault him when he doesn't speak explicitly to any one of us. And we mustn't ignore him when he does choose to speak. Baasha did. He ignored the word of the Lord. And yet we find a God here who's not giving up on his people. Notice how chapter 16 begins as the Lord speaks to Baasha. He reminds Baasha that these are his people. Twice he says it. My people. My people. See, he's pursuing his people, isn't he? He's seeking to win them. He's calling on them to come back. He's seeking and saving that which is lost. He's showing the mercy of his message to the undeserving. It's unmerited. It's not that which we look for. It's not that which we deserve to hear. And yet his message of mercy comes to us. George Swinnick put it this way. I wrote this down months ago and have thought on it often since I wrote it down. He says this. He says, the gospel is a dish that is not set on every table. And then he goes on to say, but by free grace, it has been bestowed on me. So may I never rise from a spiritual table without thanks to God. You understand what he's saying? Not everyone has heard the gospel. Not everyone has responded in faith. Not everyone, by the grace of God, has been saved. And so whenever I sit down at a spiritual table, whenever I hear the word preached, whenever I open up God's word, how can I ever leave that without giving God thanks that he chose in his mercy to speak to me? It's a great outlook. It's the right outlook for every Christian to live with that sense of gratitude upon our hearts. The unmerited mercy of God's message. And so even in this very bleak and depressing and grueling period of time, and if you are a believer in these days, how easily discouraged, how easy it would be to be discouraged to see these things going on around you, to know that God is keeping a people for himself, that he's still speaking, that he's still ministering, that he's still seeking to bless. And that leads us to a Christ-centered application here at the end. All of this ought to make us long for Jesus Christ. It all ought to make us long for Jesus Christ. Irenaeus was a church father. He wrote a book called Against Heresies, and early on in that book, he speaks this way about the Scriptures. He says, Scripture is like a great mosaic that depicts a glorious king. And he says, as you study through the Word, it's like adding tile to tile. You know what a mosaic is. It's a collection of these tiles that adds up to a picture of some kind. And he says, as you go through the Word, it's adding tile to tile to this portrait of this glorious king, this picture of Jesus Christ. And you might look at a passage like tonight, and maybe you've read this passage before in your own readings, and thought to yourself, maybe not in these words, but what tile does this add to the mosaic? Sometimes the tile that's added is there by contrast, isn't it? Sometimes brightness is most glorious because of the dark contrast that sets it off. And here you might say is a dark tile. But it's a dark tile that gets us yearning for someone better, right? The people who lived under these kings, what did they do? They yearned for a better king. They longed for the king that God had promised them, a king who wouldn't die and be gone in 2 years, a lasting king, an enduring kingdom. They longed for a king who was untainted by corruption and scandal and sin. They longed for a pure king. And that's what we have by contrast presented to us here. And so as we're confronted by evil around us and as we see the sin in our own heart, what does it do? It sends us out yearning, longing for Christ, longing for the King of Kings, longing for the hero among all heroes, the one who will never disappoint us, the one who will never fail us. I saw an article just very recently in The Atlantic by a man named Arthur Brooks, and he was decrying what he calls the dominant American cynicism that he sees today in our culture. This, what he calls a reflexive cynicism that says this, that says people are generally morally corrupt, treacherous, and intent on self-interest. And he bemoans that. This sort of a culture in which there's this suspicion and this cynicism that, oh, well, he appears good on the surface, but we know he can't really be good. And you know, as Christians are reading that and hearing that, we have a unique approach to this whole issue, don't we? On the one hand, we say, yeah, we need examples, and the Bible speaks of, you know, looking to those mature in the faith as models and examples for us, and that's definitely something that we need in our lives. But also, we're realistic, aren't we, about what man is? And yeah, we all are prone to self-interest. We're all prone to treachery, aren't we? We're all prone to sin. But that too is a dark tile that points up the glory of Jesus Christ. And so as we read of these things, as we read of these wicked kings, and as we realize that there's plenty of wickedness in our own hearts, we glory all the more in Jesus Christ. Well, I asked you to count the Jeroboam references. And if you got 7, then we have some nice parting gifts for you. And if you got 8, that was really good. Close, but no cigar. Did you get 9? If you got 9, then you're right on. Good job. And if you got 10, well, you're the classic overachiever. There are only 9. But interesting, isn't it, that Jeroboam, this man who's dead and gone, and he's not in the picture in terms of the characters that we looked at tonight, that he is front and center. And there's this interesting dynamic that goes on in the book of Kings where kings are, they're evaluated. They're either in Jeroboam or they're in David. Only really 2 kinds. even those who aren't of Jeroboam, right? Baasha, he comes on the scene and he eliminates the family of Jeroboam. But then the next thing we hear is that he sinned just like Jeroboam. He eliminates Jeroboam and then replaces him with just the same. And that's the story of man, isn't it? It's the story of our sin and our need. In place of in Jeroboam, we could say in Adam. That's what we are, in Adam. And what we need is one who is the Son of David, the perfect and final Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's give thanks that we do have a King of Kings that we can praise and trust and love and know and serve. Let's stand as we pray. Our God, we thank you for how every part of your word shows us the glory of Christ. We thank you for how this passage tonight reminds us of what man does to man. Man hurts man. Man disappoints man. Man fails to live up to expectations with his fellow man. But Lord, we thank you for how that points us and reminds us of what you have done for man. You have given yourself for him. You've given himself for us. And so, Lord, we praise you for Christ. We praise you that we have a King that we can trust and love and live for, who will never come short of our needs, who is our perfectly suited King of Kings. We pray in his name. Amen.